Matthew chapter 7. I know the notice said Matthew 7, but we're going to start in verse 13. So Matthew 7, starting in verse 13, reading to the end of the chapter. Verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast?'" Thank you, Johnny, for leading us this evening. Great hymn choices this evening. So let's just let's unite our hearts in prayer before we look at God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here this evening. Thank you that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And thank that we can sing praises to your name, and also we can learn from your word. Pray to speak into my heart and each person here, whether in person or in Zoom. May Christ be honored and exalted. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking here again in the series on Matthew, Matthew 7. So as the title says, obviously the ultimate authority, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've read much philosophy in your spare time. I haven't, but one of the well-known philosophers is a German man called Friedrich Nietzsche, and he lived during the 19th century. And his philosophical ideas, they still influence our society today. But one of his most arrogant quotes is the following. This is what he said: "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. Shall we not ourselves have to become gods merely to be seen worthy of it? There never was a greater event, and on account of it all who are born after us belong to a higher history than any history so far." What is Nietzsche arguing for? He's arguing for the death of God, and that us as humans, we must become like God to determine what is right and wrong, not the God of Scripture. How foolish he was, how anti-God he was in his philosophy and his human reasoning. And as Johnny's really alluded to, look, for example, reading Psalm 8 or 1 Timothy 3, look at the contrast we have of the triune God we have in the pages of Scripture here, the Word of God. It's great to be opening these Scriptures again to us this evening, and what a delight it is to read these passages here in this place this evening. This evening we're going to complete our study of the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, which is a reminder through Matthew 5, Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. One commentator said about this sermon, I quote, "The Sermon on the Mount features the teachings of Jesus on a variety of subjects pertaining to the Christian life, discipleship and life in the kingdom of God. This sermon by Jesus ranks among the most well-known and beloved passages of Scripture, and portions of its content are famous even outside of the church." So as we close off this section in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to consider under two areas. First, consider how Christ ends the Sermon on the Mount. And then second, we're going to focus on just those last two verses of Matthew 7 and seek to explore the word authority and how Christ's authority applies to all of life, church, and the world. So, first of all, we've got... First, Christ starts with four warnings. We've got four warnings here from verses 13 to 20... Really, 13 to 20... just turn over the page to 27. He's got four warnings at the end of his discourse. And what is the purpose of Christ's warnings here? He's trying to drive the listener, to drive the hearer toward a decision on the person and the work of Christ. Because regardless of background or ethnicity, each person must face up to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard this morning from Alan how people try to suppress the truth in their hearts, but it doesn't matter how hard they do it, they still have to confront the works and the words and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these four warnings briefly in the time we have, and then of course we'll look at the last two verses. So in verses 13 and 14, these are well-known verses, of course. Christ tells his hearers that there are only two ways to go. This is not a list of options. No, there's only two ways that you can go. You know, today in a very polytheistic society, we can hear lots of different things. There are many ways to God. And you might people hear say, well, that way works for you, and that works for you. God works for you. You go the way that you think is best for you. But friends, here Christ has warned us that there's only two ways. There is the broad way that leads to destruction, which is hell on the one hand, or there is the narrow way which leads to life, eternal life, which is heaven. Jesus is saying, enter by the narrow or through the narrow way. The narrow way to eternal life is found in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else can get you in to heaven. Moving on to a second warning, it's connected to the first. He's warning the sheep, who is obviously a metaphor, isn't it, of people who are being led astray by false prophets or preachers who seek to distort God's word and lead people on the broad road which leads to destruction. Christ uses really strong words here, doesn't he? He talks about them as ravenous wolves seeking to destroy the flock of Christ. They do not teach the Bible. They do not preach the gospel fully. They water it down to suit their own agenda, and they don't preach the necessity of obedience and holiness of Christ in all of their lives. So Christ is warning the people, his hearers, and also you and I, that we should be searching the scriptures. Do we have a discerning mind about what we're hearing? Is what I'm saying or what the people in the pulpit, are they being faithful to the text? Is it honouring the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we being challenged by the preaching of God's word? We honestly need God's grace and wisdom to study these scriptures. And of course, protection of Christ's flock in this place, which is obviously Johnny's really prayed for. And of course, we read the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul asked the believers to pray for the ministry of the gospel. And you're thinking, well, we know the verse so well, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And the same chapter, Paul says, brothers, and of course sisters, pray for us. We need to be praying for the faithful preaching and teaching of the Bible, week in, week out, in the various contexts in this place. When you think over your life and how gracious the Lord's been to us, you know, hearing the gospel faithfully preached, sadly many people have been led astray when they've heard the wrong end of the scriptures, as it were. We must earnestly pray week by week at the prayer meeting in our private lives for the preaching of God's precious word, the Bible. Why would we want to do that? So that believers would mature in Christ and we can continue sharing the gospel with a sinful world. And of course that unbelievers would also come into this kingdom, that they'd be born again and be involved in Christ's kingdom work. Christ then moves on to his third warning in verses 21 to 23. I'll just read those verses again, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Christ is declaring that those who may desire to go the narrow way, or that maybe they acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but they ultimately are not willing to obey him in their lives. It's not simply a profession alone or words alone. There has to be a change of life as well. My life, your life, must bear spiritual fruit. Something has to have happened on the inside. We brought from deadness and sin to new spiritual life through the working of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know that, again, we know, like, grow in the knowledge of the Lord, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That process might be small, that process might be hard and will be hard, but the Lord wants us to grow in knowing Him better, to mature in Christ, to mature in the Scriptures. And again, the Apostle Paul reminds us to the Corinthians, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Yeah, we can learn from the Apostle Paul and his prayers and so forth, but who was Paul imitating? He was imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, and so therefore we must seek to imitate Him in our lives as well. We will always fall short, but we've got His Holy Spirit within us. We should ask Him to help us in that. So the challenge is to you and I this evening as we continue on, is Christ your Lord and Saviour over all of your life? Of course, Christ is still Lord regardless of how you answer that question, but He desires for each one of us to obey Him in all of our lives, not just the bits that we want Him to do, but all of our lives, so we can walk in obedience with Him day by day. Christ continues on with His warnings. Of course, the fourth warning here, which is verses 24 to 27. And we know the story so well from Sunday school, from children's meetings, you know, various capacities about the wise and foolish builders. But what is Christ really addressing in this question? He's saying, on whom or what are you building your life? On whom or on what are you building your life? Honestly, this is a timeless question, isn't it, for all of humanity since the beginning of time. We could spend much time on these verses, but briefly, there are two builders. There's the wise builder, and of course there is the foolish builder. But interestingly, both of them hear the words of Christ. They both hear Christ preaching. They both have an opportunity to respond, and they both have a chance to build houses that are going to soon face a storm. Believer, unbeliever, our minds, our hearts, and our time are constantly being cultivated or turned over and over again. Just as you observe a farmer ploughing a field, he turns the soil over. My time, my heart, your heart, my mind, your mind is constantly being cultivated to think a particular way about issues in life, about Christ, about the world. So therefore, ultimately, what foundation are you going to build your life upon? You know, you and I know, friends, that life has many storms that impact us. Health, job difficulties, family concerns, issues with children, the list goes on and on. But what we do, how we act, what fruit we bring forth, what substance are we building upon in this capacity? Because each one of us, right now, right this moment, we're building a life. We're building life on something. Is it on the things of Christ, or is it on the things that we want to build it on? Even a child, as you observe a child, they learn from their parents, good things and bad things, as we could say, but they're developing habits and affections about what they want to do with their time. The question, of course, then is, as Jesus said, what kind of life are you going to build? Jesus says the wise man will build his house on the rock. What is this rock? Well, the rock is building our lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's word. It's God's truth in which we can build our lives because it stands the test of time. You know, as you look out on our increasingly de-Christianized culture, this is more pressing than ever before to build our lives upon God's word and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in preparing for this, you know, how many times have we heard a sermon and thought, yeah, I should be doing what that said, and then we just go home and we go back into the same rigmarole. We're not really committed to what we've heard. That's definitely happened to me. Has that happened to you? We hear the word of God speaking into our hearts, and then we just don't act, and we just say, well, that was good, but by Tuesday we've just forgot about it. Christ is reminding you and I that if we hear the word, we should seek to observe it and build our lives upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, before we consider these last two verses at the end of chapter 7, let's just consider Christ's use of sand as a metaphor here. If the rock is Jesus' words, then obviously by simple logic, the sand is whatever is not Christ's words. But what are those things? Well, we could, again, look. We can look to the book of Colossians chapter 2, and really, the sand is man's thinking or man's reasoning or worldly philosophy. Because Paul warns the church in Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Do you see that? Do you see what Paul and ultimately Christ are doing? They're setting up two things. It's either we're building on Christ and his word, or the foolishness and wisdom of the world. You cannot have both. It's either one or the other. And we've got to decide, what are we going to build our lives upon each day as each year passes on? And of course, these warnings of Christ also point to the great judgment day. We can see that alluded to in verse 13, verse 19, verse 22, and here with this great storm. For the person who has built their life on Christ and his word, the storm of God's wrath will be able to knock you down because of how good you are or how amazing you are. No, the complete opposite, because Christ came to save sinners. It's because Christ has died for you, he's bought you with the price, and he's covered you in his perfect righteousness. He's paid for your sins, and you are putting your whole life into his hands. Christ is the one who stands in your place, and he is the one who advocates for you. And so when that judgment day comes, which it will come, when you're found in Christ, your house will not fall because you're on the sure foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the four warnings that Christ finishes his sermon with. Of course, then we look at Christ's authority in these last two verses. Maybe your Bible has a subheading, the authority of Jesus. Let's just reread those verses again, 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So what's the context of these two verses? Well, when Jesus had finished these words, Matthew records the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching or doctrine. We know that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it was mainly directed at the disciples. But of course, many people had gathered to come and hear what the Lord Jesus had said. He's seeking to bind the law of God and application by the Spirit. He's seeking to instruct his followers about what they should be doing. But very early on, we can see, even these early chapters of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ is a very special man. He is unique. They didn't really fully understand what was different about him, but they were amazed. They were amazed at his teaching. The instruction that Christ was given, that was what was amazing them. In what way? Well, verse 29 says it. It says, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. What does the word authority mean? It means the right to control, to govern, or have dominion over something. The scribes were the religious teachers of that day. They were Jewish theologians. They had been entrusted with theological instruction to Israel, and they kind of took on a prophetic role in Israel. But they'd really only had borrowed authority. They were always citing other rabbis or looking at tradition and historical interpretation. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, was fundamentally different. Because every single time he opened his mouth, he spoke with authority, he spoke with clarity and accuracy. And the crowds here, as we should be as well, be amazed at Christ's teaching. They'd never heard someone speak so truthfully and clearly about the message of salvation, the way of righteousness, and of course the absolute wickedness of evil men. So often we waste words, don't we? But Christ never wasted any of his words, did he? And no wonder we can read in John 7:46 that no man ever spoke like this man. So how exactly was his teaching authoritative? Well, his teaching was authoritative because every single utterance of truth came from within himself. Let me say that again. Every single utterance of truth originated from within himself. The Lord Jesus is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not many ways, not many truths, not many lives, but the way, the truth, the life. So Christ embodies truthfulness because he created truth. And we could look at various references to what that refers to, but you know, take for example John 17. In John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father and he cries out, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And if we read the New Testament, this is a consistent theme. Again, I'll give you two examples. So Paul writes to the church at Colossae there in Colossians 1 verse 16. He says, for by him, as in Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. That is a declaration of authority. And in the book of Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 6:15, he calls Jesus the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is the only true and final authority. As we close, we can think about these concepts in different ways, but how do these principles apply to our own lives? We must examine our own lives and examine the spheres in which we live and recognize and submit to that authority. We're going to look at four areas pertaining to the authority of Christ. Well, first of all, Christ is authority over the individual. Christ is authority over the individual person. Before a person becomes a Christian, the Bible teaches in Ephesians that they are spiritually dead in their sins. There is nothing they have in themselves. They are dead. Furthermore, when it comes to living your life, the letter to the Romans teaches us that without Christ, we're actually slaves to sin or slaves to unrighteousness. So if you're not in Christ, if you're not born again, you're a slave to your own sin. Again, Jesus himself says this in John 8:34. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So in other words, the reason we sin is because we want to be ruled by our own ways and our own desires. You don't have a choice, it's just a natural default for man. But when God saves a person, he rescues them from the power and the penalty of their sin. The Bible teaches that we are redeemed, which is why we can sing about there is a Redeemer. So therefore we've been redeemed by Christ, whereas before we were slaves to sin. Now because of Christ, we actually become, as Paul says in Romans, slaves to righteousness. So if you're in Christ this evening, you have a new master and a new Lord. So you actually become enslaved to doing righteous deeds in your individual life, in your family, in your work. And what does Paul say? Leading to your sanctification, so you become more like Christ. Of course, you still battle with the old man, the flesh nature constantly rearing its head up, but true believers, they want to hate their sin and they want to become more like Christ, because Christ is ultimately their master. They want his authority to rule in their lives. And again, I say again, because we were bought with the price, weren't we? What was that price? Christ giving his life on the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, if you're not your own, you're bought with a price. So therefore, what is the conclusion? We are to glorify God in our bodies, and that includes our time, our minds, and of course, our actions. And so I suppose this modern notion that you can, do whatever you want and, it'll be okay in the end. Well, as a believer in Christ, you actually can't, because we are called to glorify God in our lives. Which is why Paul says in that great verse in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is telling us, he's telling you that your life is not your own. You've been bought and paid for. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore we should seek to glorify him in every possible way. What a privilege that is to live for him day by day, despite the ongoing challenges we have with our personal sin, but we want to glorify him in what we do. Secondly, we've got Christ's authority over the family. Christ is Lord over the family. And this really goes into two main stages in terms of applying. It starts with marriage. We can read, Genesis 2:24, God says that marriage is between one man and one woman. Amazingly, in our society, this is seen as controversial and laughed at in today's society with what marriage actually is. But friends, God has defined what marriage is. It's between one man and one woman for life. That's always been the teaching. That always will be the teaching. And Jesus himself even affirmed this in Matthew 19. What did he say? What God has joined together, let no man separate. The Lord has created and instituted marriage. He joins people together in that marriage, and he commands them to be together till death they do part. What does that mean to in terms of Christ's authority? Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are to submit to Christ in that marriage. The Lord wants us to use our marriages for his kingdom and for his glory. We just can't say, well, I'm married now and that's all good, I'll do my own thing. He wants us to honour him in our marriage as well. Paul again tells the Ephesians, husbands and wives are to become subject to one another. Ephesians 5:24, wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. So wives are to love their husbands, respect them and honour them. But men, we're not off the hook. Ephesians 5:25 states, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Oh, what a challenge to us men. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This means selflessly, sacrificially. And upon reflection, husbands are wives. For those of us who are married, they should be more godly, more pure, because they're married to you. What a challenge that is to us men. But that's what the Lord wants us to do, to be honourable as the Christ of the church gave himself for her. May we earnestly pray, men, that we would be godly husbands for the sake of Christ and for our wives. And of course, we could talk about raising our children and Christ's authority on that, but trying to raise them in the things of the Lord, praying for their salvation, and so forth. Thirdly, of course, as we've been singing about, Christ's authority over his church. Christ's authority over his church. Again, what is the church? Well, it's the assembly of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Locally and, of course, universally, all those who've been saved by faith. Brother, sister, we've been called out of this world, this sinful world, into communion with God and with one another. Every single person who was saved or born again belongs to Christ, is in that one true church. And of course, locally, just even this morning, what a privilege it was this morning to see the house of God so well filled, people having fellowship, encouraging each other in the Lord. What a privilege it does our souls good to meet, doesn't it? But crucially, it's not the pastor's church, it's not the elder's church, it's not the membership's church, it's not the government's church. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church, and that is why we're called the body of Christ, because Christ is our head. So therefore we seek to worship him and him alone. And lastly, of course, number four, Christ is authority over governments. Christ is authority over governments. Again, we could speak much about, you know, the origins of government and so forth, but ultimately, God has created government for keeping law and order, for restraining evil, and of course, punishing evildoers. And whether that government acknowledges Christ as Lord or not, Christ has allowed that government to take authority for a particular time in history, and he is still working in the background for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Sadly, as we look out on the news and society, it seems that our own government has no time for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got no time for his word, does it? The laws and regulations that are being imposed upon a historical Christian society. Just on, you know, even the last 15 years, just how man has tried to redefine marriage, how man has promoted abortion. Even recently, the assisted dying bill, which is basically euthanasia. Christians being arrested for preaching the gospel, for praying outside abortion clinics, and even within our schools where unbiblical sexual things are being promoted as normal. They're seeking to de-Christianize our nation because man thinks he knows best. We must pray for them. But this is also an opportunity, because we've got the Lord on our side, that we've got it. This is a chance for the church to speak biblical truth into the political sphere. We must pray for those, the social sphere, and also to equip ourselves. What does the Bible say about these important issues, whether it be marriage or sexuality, or there's just so many topics there, but, you know, abortion, euthanasia, so many issues. But we are so encouraged that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over all of this. I must take heart that the fight is not our own, because the Lord is with us. So as we close, we can say, do we affirm and acknowledge the authority of Christ in this assembly? Do we recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What about you personally or in your family? Do you recognize and affirm the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in your marriage and in your family? But before any of that can actually happen, do you acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in your own, in your heart? You, me, we're under some sort of authority, but may we be under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in every possible way. When does that start? That starts tonight, doesn't it? Or tomorrow morning. We've got different schedules, different things to be doing, but may we simply say, Lord, I want you to be over my life, and I want to honour you. May we go forward and say, Lord, I want to submit to you and honour you with my thoughts, with my words, with my actions, what I post on social media, what I say to other people, the conversation around the family table, the school table, everything I do in life. I want to acknowledge you as my Lord. And I want other people to see that there is authority in my life, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. I challenge myself, I challenge you. Are you submitting to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in your own life? I pray you are. Let us pray.